Turning now in the Word of God to the book of Numbers, chapter 32 and verse 23. The book of Numbers, chapter 32 and verse 23. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And my title for this evening's message is The Mysterious Nature of Sin. How sin operates in us, inside of us. It is a profound mystery. It is a great mystery. So much so that the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament utters these mysterious words: "The heart is deceitful and above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, we as a society today, we tend to trivialize the power and the danger of our sin. We see it as a very small thing. We see it as even irrelevant. Yes, we might consider things like murder and things of this kind serious, but anything that goes lower than that, we kind of trivialize it, and it's seen as fun, and we downplay it. But we do so at our peril. The disastrous consequences of viewing sin lightly and trivially. This verse depicts sin as having its own personality, a personality that's working against us. Sin is seen in this verse as having a mind of its own. Of course, my sin is a part of who I am. I have this sin tendency. I have this natural desire to go my own way and break my Creator's commandments. But sin is described in such a way here that it's actually separate from me and working against me, and it has plans and it has this intention to bring me down. That's how it's described. But not only is it described like this in this verse, it's described like this throughout the entire Bible. Sin is described as if it's planning and devising my downfall, like a separate personality. For example, I'll just give you a few references. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it's described as being deceitful, deceiving me as a person. In Romans chapter 6, the chapter we read not so long ago, it's described as an employer paying me my wages, and the wages that sin gives me is death and destruction. It's also described in the same chapter as a ruthless, an evil slave owner. And guess what? I am the slave. So that's how sin is seen. It's seen in many other ways in Scripture. And in this verse, it's seen as a hunter. It's on the hunt, tracking me down. It's the ultimate antagonist. And the tragedy is, so many people, most people, are unaware of how deadly and malicious sin is. The dangerous nature of our sin, how it operates in us, and how it's designed to bring us down and to bring us into everlasting condemnation with our God. So it's the preacher's kindest warning to warn you about this. We live in a day and age where people frown upon preachers, Christian preachers, and Christians who speak about the reality and the danger of sin. We're seen as people who are unkind and unloving to say such things, but you know, it's the complete opposite. It really is the complete opposite. Those people who want to silence us and tell us that it's wrong to say these things, it's insidious, because we cannot just stand by and see people perish and die in their sin. We've got to warn people. We've got to warn people how dangerous sin is. And I hope that you will see this as we look and we delve into this into this verse? Well, we need to look at this verse in its context a fair bit. This is concerning the Israelites. They are on the brink of the great conquest of Canaan. God had delivered them from the mightiest nation on the earth at that time. Egypt was the world power at that time. And God, by his miraculous power, delivered these slaves from Egypt. But now, many years later, they've been in the wilderness. They've been wandering in the wilderness for many years in the Sinai wilderness. And now they're on the brink of going into the land of Canaan, possessing the land. So all the men of military age from each tribe is called upon to wage war in and start the conquest in the land of Canaan. But there are some tribes, two tribes in particular. There was a third one, but only half of the tribe, but two particular tribes, the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben. They wanted to settle on the east side, on the eastern side of the Jordan. So they didn't want to settle in the land of Canaan itself, but they wanted to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan. And Moses thinks that these tribes are trying to evade warfare and fighting. And he warns them, though you may think, though you may escape the hardship of war, nevertheless, somehow your sin will catch up with you for this. So that's the context in which this verse is written. Moses fears that God will bring his anger upon Israel because of what these tribes are doing. And he warns them, don't do this. Don't run away from the battle. We must all do this. This is our duty to the conquest. And if you avoid this, your sin will find you out somehow. But their intention wasn't to avoid the conquest, and they were willing to go with their fellow tribesmen and fight for the land. They were willing to do this, and so Moses was mistaken. They explained to Moses, no, we will fight with our fellow countrymen, but once the land is overtaken by us, once every tribe is settled, then we will go back to our plot of land on the eastern side of the Jordan. But imagine for a second if Moses' initial suspicion was correct. It wasn't, but imagine if it was. Imagine if they refused to help their fellow countrymen in the battle and the conquest of the land of Canaan. How would have Moses' warning come to pass? Well, it may have come to pass in the following way. So there are these two tribes refusing to fight, settling on the other side of the Jordan, and all the other tribes go in and they begin the conquest, and they are successful and they manage without them. And these two tribes, they breathe a sigh of relief and they think to themselves, well, you see, they didn't need our help after all. But then a few years pass and some of the dangerous enemies on that side of the on the eastern side of the land of Canaan, they start to see that these two tribes are vulnerable and isolated. So they do a quick hit and run pillage and attack of these two tribes. Be sure that your sin will find you out. So it could have come about in that way. But what we do learn from this verse is that it's impossible to escape the consequences of sin. It really is impossible. And even if God intervenes, and that's what this message is all about, even if God is to intervene and to save me from my sin, the penalty of sin still has to be dealt with. And God deals with it, and I'll explain a bit more about that later. Imagine for a moment that, this is a modern illustration, a criminal has been in prison for many years, but then he's let out on parole. But before he's let out on parole, they inject inside of him this tracking device so that they can track him, so that they can monitor his whereabouts and his movements. Because if he commits another crime, they want to know about it. So they insert this device, this tracking device, in him. And in a way, this is how sin is. Sin tracks us down. It's as if sin has a moral GPS, and it tracks us down. I commit sin, I break God's commandments, the consequences are following me throughout life, and certainly into eternity. The painful consequences of sin. But the trouble is, people, as I've already mentioned, they minimize the danger of sin. They make light of it today. They see it as a small thing. They don't see the danger of sin. And they don't actually, and because people view sin in this way, they don't actually realize the great damage that occurs in their life as a result of their sin. They attribute these painful things they experience in their life to other things. But it's their sin that's the trouble. People often suffer great bouts of anxiety, and they fall into depression. This happens a lot today. And many people toy with the idea of suicide as well. And it hasn't dawned on them that the ultimate culprit behind these things is sin. People don't understand this. My rebellion against my Creator is the root of all my woes, all my problems. So we'll briefly investigate how sin does track us down. Be sure that your sin will find you out. Sin is tracking us. It's monitoring us. That is the consequences of our sin. And we'll just briefly have a look on how it does this in ways which we've never realized. Because people today are so ignorant of the danger of sin. We live in a society which doesn't know these things anymore. Years ago, people used to understand these things, but not today. And so it's so important to explain how dangerous sin is. Well, firstly, sin never operates, or a single sin doesn't operate by itself. It's almost like sin hunts in packs, like you see a wolf or a pack of wolves. Well, a wolf sees a prey, and in order to take down the prey, it calls on the rest of the pack. It howls, it makes a call, and the other pack joins to take down the prey. And sin behaves in the same way. If I indulge, and many people are inclined to do this today, if I indulge in inflating my ego and being proud about the gifts God has given me, and I don't realize that these are gifts. I haven't worked, I haven't crafted these things myself. God has given me many gifts, and it goes straight to my head, and I think, this is me, I've done this, whether it is my athletic physique or these other gifts God has given me, and I advertise these things, and I become so proud of myself. Well, it's not just the sin of pride that will take you down. Other sin, pride, as it were, calls others to bring you down as well. Selfishness will come. Greed, hatred, dishonesty. And people don't understand this. All these sins will take you down. So that after many years, this is what happens in many people's lives, I leave a broken trail of relationships. I may have a biological son or daughter that I've never seen before. I've become so hardened, so callous, and it all started with my indulging in pride. So that by the time that my sins are finished with me, I'll look like a rotting moral carcass. Sin, the many sins, well, they destroy me spiritually and morally. Sin is like a deadly, undetected cancer. It operates inside me with stealth. I don't even know it's happening. It's killing me. It's changing my personality. It's preparing me for judgment. I don't know this, but that's how sin behaves. Sin is like leprosy. Leprosy, well, we don't really appreciate how terrible leprosy was. The leprosy today is not as bad as it was in biblical times. The leprosy in Bible times, it totally deformed people. They looked so different, and it was painful as well. And that's what sin behaves with us. It disfigures us. Sin disfigures me. It makes me look ugly in the eyes of God. It defaces it defaces God's image. I'm made in the image of God, but this is ruined. And virtues that I may have to some extent, virtues of patience, kindness, honesty, these things are increasingly eroded as I continue to indulge in sin, the practice of my sin, while the opposite disfiguring wounds of dishonesty and anger and gossip and selfishness, all these things increasingly replace these virtues that I once had. So people make a massive mistake when they blame their troubles and their difficulties on outward circumstances. Well, if only you knew what kind of life I've lived, then you'd understand why I behave this way. Well, friends, you can't really justify that as an answer. People attribute their things how they behave because of their financial difficulties, perhaps, or health issues. Well, these things may perpetuate my troubles, but they're not the cause of my troubles. And a proof of this is there are so many Christians in places in the world where it's so dangerous to be a Christian. Islamic countries, many Christians are languishing, many pastors are languishing in prison, and yet they are full of joy. They are rejoicing. They know God's mighty upholding. So clearly these circumstances are not making their behavior deteriorate. So we cannot attribute these things to our circumstances. It's our sin that deforms us and wrecks us and makes us moral monsters. That's what sin does. Sin is like cement. It hardens me. It hardens my heart towards the only true hope, my greatest hope, salvation. And as time goes on, I become more and more resistant to this message, more and more resistant to the gospel. So sin has a cement kind of effect. As I continue to habitually sin away my years, my heart becomes harder and harder towards God's grace, towards this message of grace. And you often see this. You do see it in families, where you do see it with children. Children growing up with godly parents, perhaps. Children growing up in a Christian family, and they abuse God's patience. They hear the gospel over and over again, and they dismiss these things, and they will not seek the Lord, and they don't realize that their hearts are growing harder. And I've seen this with some people where they've been receptive to the message, and they're willing to hear about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. But as the years progress, well, they've stopped coming to church. And now when you speak to them about the gospel, they get very uncomfortable. Anything, any topic about God, and the shield comes up, and they become all offended and upset. How did that happen? Well, it's the cement effect of sin. That's what sin does. It'll harden your heart. You'll end up hating this. At the moment, these things don't bother you. I'll just give it a few 5 or 6 years. Let sin do its work. It cements your heart. It makes it hard and crusty and resistant towards the Lord. Be careful, friends. Don't toy with sin. Don't play with it. It's deadly. It's poisonous, and it'll bring you down. Sin is like the ultimate control freak. That's how sin behaves. It wants every square inch of who you are as a person. It will not rest content until it owns you entirely. It's the worst dictator. You think of the ruthless dictators of the 20th century, Pol Pot and Stalin, and when we hear about these people, we wince. They're so cruel. They're so barbaric. But even worse is how sin will dominate us and rule us and crush us and destroy us. Sin wants unrestricted dictatorial rule in our lives. Did you know that? Sin wants to rule you entirely. And I'll know that sin does have absolute dominance in my life when I begin to do things which I deeply regret. And I know that I'll deeply regret if I do this thing, it'll destroy my marriage. If I do this thing, it will cause me great distress. But I go ahead and do it anyway. Why? Because the desire is all-powerful. And I cannot fight against this desire. I'm incapable. I'm now a slave. Sin has dictatorial rule over my life. Many people live like this. But it doesn't have to be this way. But this is how sin behaves. It wants every square inch of who you are. It wants complete dominance. Sin is like the bailiffs that come and kick down your door and take the things that you possess. Someone's in debt and they're not paying their bills. The bailiffs come and they start removing the furniture and taking things out of their house. Sin will do the same thing. Sin behaves like the bailiffs. What do you mean, Pastor? Explain this. Well, I'm a young person. I'm growing up in life. And often, when I'm young, I don't really feel the painful consequences of sin while I'm young. Some youngsters do, but many don't. They do all kinds of things. They live for the weekend, get drunk, and they do all kinds of things. And they don't really see the consequences, but the bailiffs will come. The consequences will come, I guarantee it. The sin will kick down your door, and many people suffer midlife crisis and great depression in middle age. The sin will come away and take away your contentment, take away the purpose in life, and you'll long that you can go back to the old days, but it's too late, you're growing old, there's nothing to live for. That's what sin is like. They're like the bailiffs, and they will take away any purpose you have, take away any hope you have for the future, fill you with anxiety and stress. That's what sin is like. That's what sin will do to you. It gives you no hope for the future. Friends, think about these things. This is what sin is like. And this leads me to my next point. Look at this verse again. It's so profound. But if you will not do so, Moses speaking to these two tribes, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. It'll track you down. Notice that. Notice what Moses says. Be sure. Be absolutely certain. Know for certain. It's as certain as the law of gravity that your sin will find you out. You cannot run away. Run if you can. Hide if you can. But you do so in vain. Your sin will find you out. The consequences will meet you. So, but the trouble is, we do try to hide. We do try to run away from the consequences of sin. People have so many different ways in which they try to avoid the consequences of sin. But for the sake of time, I'll just give you one, which is particularly popular today. How do I run from the how do I try to run from the consequences of sin? Well, I won't call it sin anymore. I'll call it virtuous. I'll call it good. I'll call it morally right. I'll legalize it. And anyone who says otherwise, I'll make sure they get into trouble. That's one of the ways in which I try to run away from the consequences of sin. Now, friends, many people are experimenting in this way, and it's a great experiment. But it's a dangerous experiment, I can tell you. Because let me give you a feeble illustration. Have you ever tried plugging in an electrical appliance, like a microwave, and then you pour water all over it? Would you do that? Who would do that? And you destroy the appliance and put yourself in potential danger. Or maybe it's the dead of winter and you're freezing and you're in the bath and the water's getting cold and you turn on the hot water and the hot water is, there's no hot water, it's cold water. Well, I know what I'll do. I'll get a toaster, put it in my bath and plug it in. I'll get warm. Well, you can't do that. If you want to do that, you have a death wish. But, well, why are you saying these things, preacher? Because the minute you start tampering with your conscience, that's what you're doing spiritually and morally. The minute you start to impose a morality which was never designed to be placed upon your conscience, you are really playing dangerous games with conscience. Your conscience was never designed to be tampered with. Your conscience was never designed to be rewired. You do that and your conscience will fight back in some shape or form. You do that and your conscience will bite back at you. And that's what we see happening in many people in society. I try to rewire my conscience. I try to justify my sin and call it not sin anymore. And I try to force upon it things which it was never designed to accept. And what happens when I do this? Well, don't be surprised if you start to feel profoundly empty inside. Don't be surprised if you feel very bitter against other people. Don't be surprised if you feel very restless, incredibly restless. Nothing will make you happy. Don't be surprised if you start playing with suicidal thoughts. Don't be surprised, friends. You tamper with conscience and you're playing dangerous games. I say this not to scare you, friends. I say this to warn you. And I say this to plead with you that there is hope. You don't have to be under the dominion and the stronghold of sin. You can be free. I have to explain the bad news before I can tell you the good news. But this is the warning. Be sure that your sin will find you out. Don't try to run away from the consequences. People get worried about all kinds of things in their lives, about some of the dangerous things that are happening in the world and financial issues and so on, but they forget the ultimate cause of all their troubles. And to be anxious and troubled about my sin, my pride, my selfishness, how I've treated others, how I've treated my Creator, it's not only necessary, but it's absolutely critical in order to see my need of the Savior. Because when we are in this frame of mind, when I start to feel remorseful and guilty about how I've been as a person, how I've treated others, and my cruelty and my lust, and the list goes on, when I start to feel sorry about these things, and my mind is flooded with guilt and fear, and I think about God and how I'll be judged, and I tremble at these things, and I'm sorry about these things, then God's offer of forgiveness becomes irresistible, don't you see? Oh, if only people would be troubled about their sin. They're troubled about all other kinds of things, but they're not troubled about their sin. If I'm troubled about my sin, that could be an indication that God is at work in my heart. And this is our greatest need. And God's wonderful offer, how he fulfills this great need of forgiveness. And I just take you to this verse in the Gospel of Matthew. It's so wonderful. This is a nativity verse, but it's one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, in my opinion. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel speaking to Mary, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You don't need saving from your financial troubles. You may need help in that area. You may need help in many, many areas. But these things are dwarfed by your greatest problem, your sin. Your sin has eternal implications. Your sin is taking you into everlasting banishment away from God. That's my greatest need. I need saving from my sins. And that's why Jesus came. How did Christ come to save me from my sins? How did God deal with this problem of my sin? By dealing with the problem himself, by taking the punishment upon his own shoulders. Isn't it amazing that my Creator, the infinite, the holy, the almighty Creator of the entire universe, the one whom I have ignored, the one who I've cursed with my mouth, the one whom I have willingly broken his laws, that he, the injured party, should be willing to initiate grace at such a great cost to himself, to an unworthy, wretched individual like me. But that's true. This is the astonishing message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he is God. There is one God, but there are three distinct persons. And God the Son descended from his lofty throne 2,000 years ago on that very expensive mission. And he knew what he would go through in order to pay the debt of sin for his people. He shed his blood on that cross. And not only his blood, and not only the excruciating physical pain of crucifixion, But he was bearing in his soul the full weight of punishment for those who would come to him for forgiveness and life. This is my appeal to you this evening, friend. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, oh, do not delay any longer. Why would you want to be under the slavery of sin? Why would you want to be condemned by God for eternity? Because you are not willing to be rescued from your sin. See your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had you in his mind's eye when he was bleeding and dying on that cross. If I'm one of those who come to him for forgiveness and life, God has extended his way of salvation to sinners in the past, and he does so today as well. Will you throw that back in his face? To do so is insanity, friends. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and pardon and everlasting life. Amen.